I don't know how many of you are familiar with Team Ministries, but they have been around a long time, over 120 years. Team has been sending out missionaries all over the world. I went to their website, and I just decided to read a little bit about their history. One of the stories I saw was about a couple that went down to Venezuela. And actually, there was two couples, and these two couples started an outreach center. It was the Box and the Christensens. The Box and the Christensens had to live under the same roof as they were reaching out to the community there. And it wasn't long before there was some conflict that arose between these two families living under the same roof. And it turned out, I mean, allegedly, it started all because of one family borrowing teacups from the other family for too long a period. It wasn't long before they decided that they were going to part company and that the two families couldn't live together under the same roof. Well, it just so happened that Frederick Franson, who started Team Ministries, surprise to them, they weren't expecting it. He came and knocked on their door one day, and they opened up, and there he was. He came inside, and it just so happened that they were having a furious argument right at that moment. He began to talk to them. He prayed with them, and it wasn't long before both couples were in tears and apologizing to one another. They decided to stick it out and stay together. And they went on to have an incredible ministry there in Venezuela. Unfortunately, however, what was going on with them did spill over into the other missionaries, and another missionary couple came this close to leaving the mission field because of what they saw going on between the Box and the Christensens. In 1997, there was a study done of missions agencies, and what they found was this, that within mission agencies, if it is not retirement or health that somebody leaves the mission field, the number one reason, if not retirement or health, was because of the inability to get along with their peers, the inability to get along with other missionaries. Now, this church supports Andy Rist, who goes back 20-some years with me, who went to seminary with me. He went over to Ukraine. He is right now training pastors in Ukraine. This church supports him every single month as he trains pastors in Ukraine. But I remember when Andy first went over years ago. Andy was sent to Central Europe, and he went over there, and he wasn't there long before that entire team of five people disintegrated into conflict, and every one of them came back to the United States. And he began telling me how much of a problem it is when you get out in the mission field. People who are working together in ministry, you would think if anybody wouldn't have a problem getting along, it would be those folks, and yet that's the number one problem when they would go overseas as missionaries getting along with other missionaries. That's too bad, isn't it? The truth of the matter is it can be the same in a church. It's important that church staff get together, work together well. It's important. We send teams over to Uganda, and Tanzania, and Kenya, and plant churches. It's important that our team be united when we send them over. If you're doing ministry in this church, it's important that you be united. If you're on staff, it's important that we get along well. And if you went to Amarillo this last week, some 50 people on a bus with no air conditioning, because that's what happened. You better be able to get along together, right? You want to get along together and you want to be able to work together. You know, repeatedly, if you've been with us through these last several months, going through the book of Philippians, we have seen on different occasions, Paul keeps bringing up this issue of unity. It keeps popping up. Little statements here and there, pressing for this phrase that shows up over and over, out of phrenein, which means to be of the same mind. Be of the same mind. You guys need to agree and be of the same mind. Well, today's passage gives us the reason why this keeps popping up. Because what we're going to see as we look in this passage today, there's two very important ladies who are not getting along. And it's threatening the unity there at their ministry, at their little church there in Philippi. They don't have the mindset they're supposed to have. And it's creating problems. Now, here's what we're going to see. In verses 1 through 5, we have a number of commands, kind of shotgun style, that Paul shoots out. And these are the different commands. First, he says, stand firm in the Lord in verse 1. Verse 2, ladies, get along and get on the same page. Verse 3, he's going to say, true comrade, whoever this is, we're not sure, help these ladies get along. This guy's appealed to as a third person party. And then in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. In verse 5, be gracious to all. Now, these are the different commands, but these are the ones I want to highlight. These are the ones I want to spend most of my time on this morning. First of all, ladies, get along and get on the same page. True comrade, help these ladies get along, and then rejoice in the Lord. Reconciling these ladies, rejoicing in the Lord. Okay? Reconciling these ladies together, rejoicing in the Lord. That's where we're going to go this morning in this passage. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we are grateful for Jesus Christ who died for our sins that we could have eternal life through faith. And we thank you for that. Help us now as we read this passage to get all that Paul was trying to get across to these ladies in that church, because we'll see the same things in our churches today. Help us to be a church that works together and rejoices together. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, this is the second time, if you have your Bibles open to chapter 4, verse 1, this is the second time Paul has made this statement to stand firm. Let's go back, chapter 1, verse 27. Paul said this, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm. That's the exact same phrase that pops up here now in chapter 4. Standing firm in one spirit with one mind. There it is. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now we come at our passage today, chapter 4. He says again to stand firm, and sure enough, what's going to pop up in the next verse? That little phrase, for these ladies to be of the same mind. So this again is an issue. These people need to be of the same mind. They need to be in agreement, harmonized together. You know, the most thought-provoking thing to me as I read through this verse, however, since we had looked at this actually back in chapter 1, verse 27, is the different titles he uses. Notice what he calls these folks. He calls them my beloved. He calls them my joy and my crown. Now, I can see calling somebody my beloved, but it's very rare to hear somebody say my joy to somebody. And I've never heard anybody say my crown. You're my crown. So to me, the most interesting, the most unique are the last two, my joy and my crown. Well, why call them my joy? Why does Paul say this, you're my joy? Well, let's take a look at a couple other passages I think help out here. First of all, in 1 Thessalonians, remember, Thessalonica is a church much like Philippi. It gets a lot of accolades from Paul. For now, we really live. That's quite a statement. We really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face. It's obvious what gives Paul a thrill. It's obvious what brings great joy to Paul. And what is that? People he is impacting for ministry, right? If we look in 3 John, verse 4, John the Apostle says this, for I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, how you're walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. You want to know what thrilled Paul to no end? You want to know what thrilled those apostles? It's to hear that the people they're working with are growing in their faith, and that brought them excessive joy. And that's why he calls them my joy. They bring so much joy to him. This is the first of three occurrences in verses 1 through 5 of this word joy or rejoice. And the first time Paul calls these people his joy. He also calls them his crown. Now that's interesting, isn't it? My crown. I've never called Brenda my crown. You know? I think of her as my beloved. She is my joy, but I've never thought of her as my crown. What does Paul mean when he says, my crown? Understand something. There's a couple words for crown in the New Testament. One is diadem. A diadem is a crown that a king would wear, a sovereign. It's a sign of majesty. Crown him with many crowns. Diadems, right? And then there's what we call a stephanos. A stephanos is a wreath usually made of bay leaves, which are sewn together. It's a victor's crown. Favorite movie of all time. If you've never seen Ben-Hur, get it. You've got to watch it. It's fabulous. But there's a point in Ben-Hur after this famous chariot race where Pontius Pilate places this Stephanos upon his head. It's a sign of victory. Off to the left, there's an image of Emperor Claudius. And there he has this Stephanos upon his head. Okay, it's a sign of you have done something fabulous, something important. You're a victor. And Paul says, you guys are my Stephanos. You are my crown. That's a sign that there is something about them that's made him victorious. There's something about them that points to the fact he's been incredibly successful. They're joyful to him, and they are his crown. Understand something. Every one of us has things that we consider to be our pride and joy, don't we? Things that we think are our pride and joy. And our pride and joy oftentimes could be boats, our houses. In some cases, it might be how we look, or our intellectual abilities, our education. It's very easy to consider many different. It might be your kids' athletic abilities. Some dads, that's all I talk about. Their pride and joy is my son. He's on, you know, the football team. You know, when you stand before Jesus, who your pride and joy will be? Who will be your crown of exaltation? It'll be people you have ministered to. And that's what Paul's saying. People that he has ministered to, those people are his pride and joy. They are his crown of exaltation. And when you stand before God, you're not going to stick your chest out and say, Lord Jesus, look at me. What the apostles envision is, look at them. And that's what Paul was always so concerned about, is impacting other people, because on judgment day, those are the ones you're going to point to. All right? And you're hoping there will be people pointing to you and say, that's the guy who helped get me here. That's the lady who took care of me when I was so sick. Those are the people that came and ministered to us when we were in the ghetto and struggling and didn't have food. Kiddos you've helped in Awana or VBS or cooked meals for, people that you've taught Sunday school to, they're your pride and joy. You know who my pride and joy is? You folks. When I stand before God, I'm not going to talk about anything I've done. All I'm going to say, Grace Community Bible Church, that's my crown and my joy. And I'll throw in their fellowship of Huntsville, Huntsville Bible Church. They're my crown and joy. What we did in Kenya and Tanzania and Uganda, those are the crown and joy of this church. When you get to heaven, those folks will be there. They will recognize you. They are your crown and your joy. Some of you have gone there. Some of you have given funds for what we've done over there. Some of you have prayed. Those of you who went to Amarillo, sweated it out on that bus, when you get to heaven, some of those little kids you will never see until they're adults, and you will not see them till heaven. They will be your crown and joy. They will recognize you. And that's why you want to have an impact in people's lives. Because, folks, they will be your crown and joy, not you. 2 Thessalonians, Paul makes this very clear. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you? In the presence of our Lord Jesus that is coming, for you are our glory and joy. 2 Corinthians 1:14, just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours. See, it goes both ways. Paul envisions the Corinthians on judgment day saying, you know, I'm so proud of that Paul. I'm so glad to see Paul. And Paul will be there and say, I'm so glad to see my Corinthians here in the day of our Lord Jesus. Notice that that's a rhetorical question. Who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Well, it's obvious, it's you. Jesus put it differently in the book of John. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. In other words, you share the gospel with somebody, they blow you off, they might even spit at you. But guess what? Somebody else comes along and shares, and somebody else comes along and shares. Just like that little boy. Somebody else comes along and shares, and then one day somebody reaps. He responds to the gospel. But you don't know it because you've sowed all those years. And then you get to heaven, and guess what? The sowers and the reapers all rejoice together with that person. That's the image Jesus is presenting. It doesn't matter whether you're the one doing the sowing or the reaping. One day you'll all rejoice together. And that's why Paul can say, you're my joy and my crown. Because he's envisioning a time in the future. And that's why it's so important that you invest your lives in people. Your pride and joy for eternity will be in people. People that you've invested your lives in. Now, there's no question that two people Paul had deeply invested his lives in were two ladies in Philippi. And unfortunately, they are not getting along. Look at verse 2. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Now, if you have a King James, I really like the old, it's very literal here. It says, of the same mind. Autophrenane, of the same mind. If you have an NIV or an ESV, it translates it, agree. I mean, that's the idea of the same mind. You guys come in agreement because you know what? They're not agreeing. They are not getting along right now. Now, who are these ladies? Well, we get a little bit of indication. Look down at verse 3. Indeed, true companion. This is this third person, this third party he appeals to. I ask you to help these women, and here it comes, who have shared my struggles in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. These aren't just two gals in the church. These are two very important ladies. Now remember, the church at Philippi is about 10 years old. If we go back and look in Acts chapter 16, I think we can figure out probably who these ladies are. In Acts chapter 16, Paul goes to Philippi on the Sabbath day. He went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer because, you see, there wasn't a synagogue there. That's where Paul typically would go. But he goes down to the river because he hears, you know, there's some ladies that pray down. They have a prayer meeting down there. And we sat down and began speaking to a woman who had assembled, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. I'm going to suggest that quite likely these two ladies are what I would call founders. These were two ladies that were down at that riverside. And that's why Paul calls them co-laborers, contenders, literally. These are ladies who've been there at the very beginning helping start this church at Philippi. But now, they just aren't getting along. Now, I want you to notice Paul uses one verb here, or doesn't use one verb. He doesn't say, I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live, which would be typically what you'd say. He says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche. What's he saying? He's not taking sides. Both of them equally. And then he's going to have a third person that he's going to suggest, listen in, and that third person, this true comrade, this loyal yoke fellow, whatever your translation says, is going to listen to the facts and then deliberate and find out. Paul's not going to try to do from long distance some type of mediating. Understand, this type of thing happens here, but it happens, unfortunately, not just here, but it happens in the mission field, like in Venezuela, doesn't it? It happens in churches. It happens several times in the Bible. There's another time when a couple ladies start arguing about ministry. And this is why Paul keeps stressing unity in Philippians. We've got two ladies, obviously mature, obviously ladies who are probably founders, and they are not getting along. And it reminds me back in the Gospel of Luke. There were some ladies. Martha was distracted with all her preparation. And you see, Martha and Mary, they were favorite. Lazarus was their brother. And Jesus, every time he'd come to town, he would say, hey, you know, come in, Jesus, and stay with us and our brother Lazarus. But there came to be a problem because it seemed like Martha was doing all the work. And eventually, one day, it boiled over. Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving, all the ministry? And then tell her to help me. See? It's ministry. Folks, if serving Jesus isn't ministry, I don't know what it is. Hospitality. They were doing ministry to Jesus and his disciples, and all of a sudden, this internal combustion that's been going on between these two erupts. And Martha basically blows a gasket. Now, Jesus takes sides, because if you know the story, Jesus turns right around and says, Martha, Martha, you're worried about so many things. Mary's taken the good part that won't be taken from her. Paul doesn't take sides. Paul basically urges both of them to be of the same mind, and then he appoints a third person to step in. A third person that will step in and help rectify things. An objective party. By the way, isn't that what happened in Venezuela? The Bachs and the Christensens were not getting along until the very leader of Team Ministries happens to knock on the door and helps them work things out. Now, truth is, if people can't work out a conflict on their own, they may need an objective third party. If you're a parent, you already understand that. Susie and Johnny are not getting along, and they both come running up to you with their both disparate stories, two different stories, and you quietly listen, and then you objectively come and make a decision as to who's right and who's wrong and what needs to be done, right? And then that lasts for about a half hour. But you still got to do it, right? I mean, that's what you do as a parent. You're that third person, that third party that comes in and helps makes a decision. I have on numerous occasions had to sit down with couples who are struggling on an issue. I've sat once with 14 different individuals, couples that were all mad about how something was handled with kids. And then you have to sit there and mediate with all these different couples. Sometimes you have to sit down with a third person, a third party. If your marriage is struggling, sometimes you might need a third party. You might work at a job where sometimes the boss has to bring in somebody else to mediate. That's just life. You'd like to think that wouldn't happen with church folks. You'd like to think that wouldn't happen with mature folks. I mean, obviously these are mature ladies, co-workers with Paul, but you know what? Everybody sometimes comes into conflict, even when it's in the area of ministry. That's just life. You know, Jesus in the Beatitudes said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." It's just that you don't expect you have to make peace between mature Christian people who are trying to do ministry. But that's the reality. Because we're all fallen, aren't we? And that's not going to change till Jesus comes back. Now, unfortunately, a conflict between folks can actually get bigger. Because you know what typically happens when there's a conflict? Instead of appealing to a third person, there's about 14 phone calls made. And all of a sudden, this gets gossiped up, and you have sides drawn up, and the next thing you know, you've got a church split. That's what typically happens. Now, you try to prevent something like this getting bigger. That's what you try to do. But what happened there is what happens to us all the time, and it still happens today. And that is, people disagree. And oftentimes, it's over the very same things. What we read going on here is the same thing that goes on today. You know, I think it'd be cool to have my name in the Bible, but I'd sure hate to have my name mentioned because I was fighting. Wasn't that a bummer? Your name's in the Bible because you basically couldn't get along with somebody else. And by the way, don't look at this and go, women are always fighting. Hey, understand something. Those apostles, when they were the disciples, were constantly arguing, and Jesus constantly had to sit on those guys because they were arguing about ministry, who could do the best, who did the most. And then, of course, Barnabas and Paul themselves, they're doing missionary work, and what happens to them? They end up parting ways. They can't agree on what to do about Mark. This is not just a gal thing. So understand, yeah, amen. I'm covering my bases. I know what I'm doing. See, what Paul does is he reminds them of something that's easy to forget. Look at 3b. At first, you know, you think, well, how does this creep in the text? Why is this here? Look how the verse ends. Whose names are in the book of life. Well, why do you say that? Why do you say book of life? The book of life. What's the deal with that? Why would you suddenly bring up the book of life? Well, who's going to be in that book of life? Well, you got Euodia, Syntyche, Paul, Clement, and all these others, and everybody who's a believer, right? All in the book of life. What does that mean? You're going to be with them forever. Forever's a long time. You better get along with them now, because it's going to be a long time you're going to be with them. A very long time. So you want to make sure that you're getting along now, because you're going to be together for all eternity. You know, I don't think Grace is a perfect church at all. Yeah, we got some problems. All churches do. But you know what? I do think we work together pretty well. We work together pretty well. We have folks on the same page. We're united. We're in agreement on how to pursue God and how to minister. And that's important. That's really important. Now, you know, as I mentioned, the other thing in this passage that we want to focus on is rejoicing. Rejoicing in the Lord. And Paul, two times here, says, well, he says, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. By the way, does that ring a bell? If you're alive back in the late 1970s or the early 80s, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. You do that through a time or two, then the ladies all pump in. Rejoice, rejoice. Hey, let's try it here. But you know, you all know this song, and it was great for campfires. You sit around the campfire and you sing that until, you know, you kind of wear the words out. Paul actually has told them on several occasions already to rejoice. Look back at chapter 2, verse 18. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. And then here again, chapter 4 again, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. I get the idea Paul wants them to rejoice. That's really a concern of his, isn't it? 14 times in the book of Philippians, rejoicing pops up. Either the noun joy or the verb as an imperative, rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. It's constantly popping up. And here it's a double whammy. Rejoice, and again I say rejoice. By the way, does Paul have room to speak here? Think back to Philippi. What would be in the backs of these people's minds? It's a rather singular issue that happens in the book of Acts. Let's just take a moment. Do you remember in the book of Acts? When they go to Philippi, he casts out a demon out of a woman. They beat them with rods. They throw them in chains in prison. And it says, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Wow. I think that was in the back of the... If Paul can rejoice when he just got through getting whooped, and he's in prison bleeding all over, and he's able to sing praises, I guess we can rejoice. In fact, earlier in the book, chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in either way, in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. That sounds sneakily similar to our verse here. Paul does a double whammy there. I will rejoice. And then later he says, y'all rejoice. Rejoice, I say. They've had a good example, which of course Paul has told them numerous times. In fact, look at chapter 4, verse 9. The things you've seen, have learned and received from me and seen in me, practice these things. One thing they've seen for sure is that is, Paul can be in prison, Paul can be beat up, but guess what? He rejoices anyway. And you should too. Now again, I'm going to point back to verse 3, the second half. Why should you be rejoicing? Well, look again at verse 3, the second half. You're in the book of life, folks. Yeah, amen. You're in the book of life. And that's why you should be rejoicing. The point is simply this, folks. Whatever you're going through that is bad, that is difficult, a problem, it doesn't matter what it is. Guess what? It's fleeting. It's not going to last. You are one day going to be in heaven. You are part of the book of life, and therefore, whatever goes on and whatever goes wrong, you know what? It's okay, because it's not going to last. It's like acne in high school. Guess what? You get through it, and you move on, and it's long forgotten one day. Unless all you ever do is eat chocolate, then I guess it sticks around longer, right? Yeah, you do have a question, though. Well, why? Why do we need to be reminded about rejoicing if it should be the natural Christian response? I'll tell you why we need to be reminded. We need to be reminded because just because you become a Christian doesn't mean problems go away, does it? We still have our fair share. In fact, if you're over in Syria today or a rock and you become a Christian, your problems just began, my friend. Becoming a Christian does not end your problems. In some places, it exacerbates them. It makes them worse. All of a sudden, now you have a whole host of complex problems because you've become a Christian. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean you avoid hardships or problems. It just means you now understand they're temporary. Because if you're not a Christian and you're in Syria, you might go through hell over there, but guess what's after it? An eternal separation from God. Now, James put it this way, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Your joy is supposed to be independent of the things you go through. Independent of the struggles we go through, we are supposed to be able to rejoice. And you know what? Paul showed how it works. Paul did it, and so they knew what was going on. Now, I tell you what. I thank God for our praise team. I think for a church our size, we have a really great praise team. Amen. They help us to rejoice and express joyful praise to God. And I always get encouraged when we sing together. But you know what? Paul's looking for more than that. When Paul says rejoice in the Lord always, he's not talking about Sunday morning for that 15-minute period where all of a sudden you all start singing. He's looking for your attitude about life, isn't it? Throughout the week. Can you joyfully respond even when things don't go so well? That's what Paul's talking about. You mean if school's going poorly, if my complexion never clears up? If finances are tight? I mean, I'm watching what's going on with us in Iran, making a deal with those guys. I watch some of the things happening in our country as far as our Supreme Court, and go, oh my goodness, it's hard to be joyful. But you know what? That's all going to end. Because we're in the book of life. And it's fleeting and it's temporary. And that's why you can rejoice. In fact, not why you can rejoice, but why you must rejoice. Because if you can't rejoice, you haven't grasped what it means to be in the book of life. Verse 5, and let your gentle spirit be made known to all men. You know, Jesus put this way in Luke 10:20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, but that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Now, earlier in the book, what did we see when Paul was talking about his past? Hey, don't count all your victories in the past. Press ahead. It's exactly what Jesus says in Luke 10. Don't be talking about the fact that you cast out a bunch of nasty demons and start arguing who knocked out the biggest and ugliest one. Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven, and let your gentle spirit be made known to all men. The Lord is near. A gentle spirit. If you have your hand out, you need to make a mark on it. I wrote down 1 Corinthians 10:1. It's 2 Corinthians 10:1. It's talking about Jesus, how Jesus was not retaliatory. He was somebody who was meek and mild in response. He was flexible. And that's what Euodia and Syntyche weren't. They were not yielding. They were not being flexible. They weren't being meek. And they sure appears to be being retaliatory towards one another. And then again, look how the verse ends. The Lord is near. Kind of just stuck in there. The Lord is near. The Lord is near. You need to get along with your folks. You need to be flexible. Why? Because Jesus is coming back soon. Now that little phrase, the Lord is near, you know, you could translate it a couple different ways. Psalm 145, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. You know, when we say the Lord is near, he's near all the time. In fact, the very next verse says, be anxious for nothing but by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. So that would fit really well with this idea. Well, when he says the Lord is near, he's talking about prayer. But I tend to think that probably what Jesus is talking about is, again, having to do this book of life, which is talking about the future. Like in Romans 13:12, do this knowing that the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. You want to work together. You want to rejoice together. Because guess what? You're going to be around each other forever. Take a good look at the few folks in the pews around you. You're stuck with them for eternity. Okay? And the better you get along now, the more you will rejoice later and view them as crowns later. You know, we never do hear how things go with Euodia and Syntyche. We're not told one thing about if they ever get things worked out. Nothing. We don't know if, like, the box and the Christiansons, if they work things out and Philippi grows into this mega church. We have no idea what happens. We're not told. Truth of the matter is, too late for them. They're either in heaven rejoicing over the fact that they worked through their issues, or they're in heaven regretting the fact that they were so doggone obstinate and couldn't get along. But it's not too late for you or me, is it? It's not too late for you and me. We need to make sure that what we are doing is, if we are in a ministry, and it doesn't matter if we're in our team going to Uganda, or if we're going to Amarillo, or if we're a Sunday school teacher, we're helping with VBS, or we're helping with the kitchen, whatever, wherever we're at, we are meek, flexible, working together, keeping unity. That's what we need to be about. We need to work together and rejoice together. That should be our aim. Strike that. That must be our aim. That must be our aim. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning. And once again, we thank you that we can sing songs of praise to you. We thank you that we can celebrate communion, Jesus dying for our sins, and by taking a little symbolic piece of wafer in a cup, that we can for a moment just hone in on what was done for us. We thank you for your word. And we pray that you'd help us to be a church that is known for the fact that we get along and we work together and we rejoice together. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.